So if you turn to Mark chapter 15, verse 16, as you're turning there, just a few things for announcements. As you've been hearing, next Sunday, we're going to have a special Sunday. We're going to spend the morning talking about Russia, because we just got a pile of bountiful, wonderful blessings that God had been doing, God had been teaching, God had been sharing. And it's going to be a great morning. We've got some really cool things lined up for next Sunday morning. In the evening, next Sunday evening, we will be doing what we usually do at once or twice a year, is we're going to be going over to the coffee shop. It's called La Cafe Pia. It's over next to Ruby's, Orangethorpe in Harbor. There's like a food court there, what, China Buffet and Ruby's and Hawaiian barbecue, the sushi bar. Anyway, La Cafe Pia used to be Al Cappuccino's. It's a coffee house out there, and they allow groups to come and put on concerts in the courtyard. So we'll be doing that at 6 o'clock. We'll go from probably 6 to 9. Great chance just to meet people in Fullerton. If you have friends who would never darken the doors of a church, this might be a cool way to just let them rub up against, hey, let's go out for coffee, you know, you say, or let's go to Ruby's for dinner, you know. Oh, what's this? You know. We thought it'd be cool if in the morning we're talking about outreach and you get all excited and pumped about, hey, you know what, God can even use me, even if I'm not one of these out front, you know, evangelists and stuff, maybe I just could sit and pray. Maybe I could just kind of smile at people. Maybe I could, you know, be available to talk to you. Who knows? And you get all pumped up. Well, let's do something about it. So that's what we're going to do that evening. We'll go over to La Cafe Pia. So that's what next Sunday is all about. I do want to encourage you to be praying for our church as far as direction. Things have been happening over the last couple of weeks, and we're not really sure whether we're going to be here, how much longer we will be here. Things are possibly happening here at St. Stephen's, and I'm not sure I even need to tell you a whole lot more than that, because we don't know a whole lot more than that. Other than we would encourage you, make it part of your daily prayer. Pray that God would bless Calvary Fullerton, and pray that God would provide a permanent home for our church. Wouldn't that be cool? That would be very nice. And even if it's 10 years from now, we'll wait. We'll go for 10 years. That's okay. So keep that in prayer. In fact, let's just pray. Lord, we ask in Jesus' name. Lord, you love to provide for your children. And so, Lord, we're just asking that you will be providing for our church, that you will be leading us, that you will be guiding us. We're so grateful for the folks here at St. Stephen's. They have just been such gracious hosts to us. We pray your blessing on them. We pray your guidance on them. And we pray that you would be leading us as a church. And Lord, that one day you would give us a permanent home. That's what we're asking, Lord. And we kind of think this is your heart as well. So would you do that? In Jesus' name, amen. Mark 15, verse 16. Let's stand up. We'll go through verse 22. I don't know which one of us will end on it. I'll read the first and the even-numbered verses, and then if you'll read the odd-numbered verses, okay? We're just going to go through verse 22, okay? Mark 15, verse 16. Then the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole garrison. And they clothed him with purple, and they twisted a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and began to salute him. Hail, King of the Jews! Then they struck him on the head with a reed and spat on him, and bowing the knee, they worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took the purple off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him. And when they compelled a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross. And they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. And so, Lord, we just want to be open to you. We want, Lord, that you would teach us out of your word. We don't want to hear words of men. We just want to understand your word, your scriptures. We want our worship, Lord, to be based in spirit and in truth. And so, Lord, would you instruct us? Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You can have a seat. Jesus had been arrested late Thursday night as he had been praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was taken to the house of the high priest where the Sanhedrin put him on trial. When Jesus claimed to be the Christ, they responded by condemning him to death for blasphemy. Back in chapter 14, verse 65, it says, "Then some began to spit on him and to blindfold him and to beat him and to say to him, 'Prophesy!' And the officers struck him with the palms of their hands." Early on Friday morning, probably before sunrise, Jesus is then bound and taken to be put on trial before Pilate. Pilate has a hard time seeing how Jesus is deserving of death. Pilate is trying several things to have Jesus released. Pilate even gives the crowd what seems to be an obvious choice. Do you want to choose Barabbas the murderer to be released or Jesus? And they chose Barabbas. Mark 15, verse 15. "And so Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified." Now, scourging was typically done with a whip that was called the cat o' nine tails. The Latin word, it was called a flagellum, a cat of nine tails. It consisted of leather straps with bits and pieces of wood, stone, metal embedded into the straps. The purpose, the design, was to inflict pain and to tear off your skin. The Jews had a practice, it comes from their own law, they had a practice of not whipping anyone more than 39 times. That's what God's Word said. Don't give anyone more than 40 lashes. The Romans didn't have such a law. The Romans didn't have a limit to how many times they would whip a person. Their practice in the whipping, in the scourging, was to evoke a confession, to try to get the person to admit to their crime. And practice was each time the whip came down, if you did not confess to the crime, then the next time the whip came down harder. Then it came down harder. Then it came down harder. Now, Jesus wasn't guilty of anything, so there was nothing for him to confess to. It was not uncommon for a prisoner to die of the scourging before he was sent to the cross. We pick it up in verse 16. "Then the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole garrison." The word Praetorium, it's a Latin word, and it's a Roman headquarters is what it is. In the city of Jerusalem, the Praetorium was in the palace of King Herod. And so they took him to this place, which is in where Pilate would have been, and they also called together the whole garrison. They get some troops together that these guys are going to be assigned the job of crucifying Jesus. Verse 17, "And they clothed him with purple, and they twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head." Purple is a sign of royalty. And so this is an act of mockery because Jesus is, supposedly the king of the Jews. So they'll put a royal robe on him. And they'll put a crown on his head, but they make it a crown of thorns. The thorns in Israel, I understand, are a little on the long side, sharp, painful. And it says, "And they put it on his head," verse 18, "and began to salute him," began to greet him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they struck him on the head with a reed, and they spat on him. Now, I don't know if you've been keeping track of, as we've been kind of reviewing this morning, this is now the third time that Jesus has been beaten. This is now the third time. He was beaten after the trial before the Sanhedrin. He was scourged under Pilate's command, and now this third beating takes place. They struck him on the head with a reed. We call that caning nowadays. I don't know if you remember years fact, there was that big controversy in Singapore where some kid was caned by the authorities. This is, they're striking Jesus in the head with the cane. Verse 19, and bowing the knee, they worshipped him. Bowing the knee, they worshipped him. Or the Greek is literally, they're placing the knee. They put their knees down on the ground. And it says, and they worshipped him. The Greek word that's used here is proskuneo, which means to kiss towards. It is a word that we like. It's a word that we love because it's kind of what we like to do. We like to worship our Lord. We like to adore our Lord. It involves getting down on your knees and putting your face to the ground. That's the idea behind proskuneo. It's an expression of profound reverence. And verse 20, and when they had mocked him, they took the purple off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him. It says, so they take off the purple robe. They're done with this thing. And they take off the purple robe, put his own clothes back on him. Doesn't say anything about the crown, so we're assuming that he still has the crown of thorns on his head. It says they mocked him. The word that Mark uses in the original Greek means to play with, to trifle with. It comes from the word child, the Greek word for child. They're acting, they're doing a child or na 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 na, you know, kind of a thing. They're mocking him. Now, I just thought it was interesting that this whole description. Is it mockery or is it worship? What a strange juxtaposition of two things. What a strange combination. Is it mockery or is it worship? I think we understand it's mocking, right? We understand that it's pretty clear here that they're mocking Jesus. But you can almost make a point of saying, hey, these guys are having a worship service before Jesus. They're bowing their knees. They're proskuneo. They're worshiping him. But nobody's fooled that it's real worship, are we? Correct? Are you fooled that it's real worship? No. Look at John chapter 4. John chapter 4. Starting in verse 20, Jesus is talking with this sinner woman that he's met at the well outside of a city of Samaria. And in John chapter 4, verse 20, he talks to her about what true worship is all about. Now, this gal was a Samaritan. The Samaritans, they lived right in the central section of the nation of Israel. There was Galilee to the north, and there's the land of Judea on the south. The Samaritans were considered half-breeds because they weren't pure Jews. They had intermarried with other people, and they had adopted other strange practices into their religion. Their religion was a twisted form of Judaism. It was close. They had sacrifices. They had a temple. But their temple wasn't on Jerusalem. In Jerusalem, their temple was on Mount Gerizim. They had some of the worship dates off, like for the Passover and all that kind of stuff. They had things were just kind of like, and they just tweaked a little bit. You know, just a little bit off. You know, just a little bit off a little bit. You know, and so Jesus is talking to this woman about worship. And he says in John 4, verse 20, he says, the woman is speaking, and she says, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, because they're in Samaria, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. Verse 21, Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. Now, as I was mentioning, the Samaritans felt that worship happened in Samaria, on Mount Gerizim. The Jews felt that it had to happen in Jerusalem. We can get fooled into thinking that worship happens in a particular building, in a particular location. Well, maybe that's one of the good things about our church moving from place to place, you know, is that hopefully you kick that habit, you know. Maybe that's not such a bad thing that we move. But you can fall into that, can't you? You know, some of you who grew up in churches, you know, you almost get the feeling, well, it ain't church if there's no stained glass windows, you know. You understand? Jesus is saying that there's a day coming when location isn't the issue. He says, verse 22, he says this, "You worship what you do not know." That's pretty much a slap to the Samaritan. You don't have a clue what you're doing. "You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." He's being direct, upfront, not like, "Neener, neener, neener, we're better than you." No, it's just the truth. It's just the truth. The truth of God has come through the Jews. Verse 23, "But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him." God's looking for true worshipers, not mockers. He's looking for true worshipers, not mockers. He's looking for people who understand what worship is all about, not people who just do the action, the bowing the knee, the proskuneo. People who understand what worship really is about. The word that's translated here as worship is the same proskuneo that is used of these soldiers. God is looking for true worshipers. Verse 24, "God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." So He gives us two important aspects of what true worship is all about. First, he says, is that it's about spirit. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Now, because God is spirit, one aspect of true worship involves your spirit. The thing that's inside you, the part that's inside you, has to worship God. Not just outward stuff. It's just not what position your body's in. It's what place your heart's in that counts. When we say, and you know what? We hear this all the time at our church. "Boy, worship was great today." What do you mean by that? Did you mean that the musicians were hot? They had those licks down? Which they do. We are so blessed with great musicians. Is that what you meant? Think about what you're saying. When we say worship was great today, the real issue is, man, the things that were going on in my heart were great today. I gave God honor and praise and loved Him. And I kind of had a feeling looking around that I wasn't alone. Like we were all before God's throne. Now that's worship is great. When we sing songs on Sunday morning. And you know what? That's not the only worship time that goes on Sunday mornings. Hopefully worship is going on before church and even like right now and what will go on after church. Worship is not just the song. But when we sing the songs, are they things that express what's in your heart? Or are you just, "Na na 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 na, I could be singing about Mickey Mouse today because it really doesn't make any difference what the words are." Huh? Or do the words express what's in your heart, what's in your spirit? Because true worship happens inside. It happens inside. Worship doesn't take place because you're in a building that we start thinking of as church. It's not the location. It's not the place. It's the heart. I think that this is a mistake that some folks make. Not all, but I think this is a mistake that some folks make when they get caught up in rituals because they start identifying worship with the incense being burnt, the Latin that's being spoke, a chant that's being sung, or other people, it's got to be the choir that's singing, you know, or an organ playing. And I understand how we slip off center sometimes, because we do that too. But gang, worship happens in your heart. That's where worship takes place, in your spirit. I mean, and don't get me wrong, things like incense, chants, even Latin, if you understand Latin, you can worship with those things. You betcha you can. You know, for some of us, we're so stuck on guitars and stuff that we think that it's not worship if it ain't got guitars on it, you know, or maybe some drums, you know. But you know what? Do you understand? You can worship with the old hymns. It's possible. The challenge is your heart. The challenge is not the place. The challenge is not the music or the musicians. The challenge is your heart. Jesus also said that worship must be in truth. We worship in spirit and in truth. Worship must be based in the truth. The truth about God. We need to understand what the Scripture says about God. The Samaritans had this twisted idea, had these twisted ideas about God. This is why we place a whole lot of emphasis on this book, don't we? This is why so many of you carry this book with you when you come to church, because this is where we find truth. This is where we learn truth about God. It's important to be in this book. Truth about God, also truth about me, truth about you. You know, truth like, I'm a sinner. Now, you might not be. Oh, yes, you are. We're all sinners. That's the truth. That's the truth. The truth is that my sin cuts me off from God. The truth is Jesus died for my sin. The truth is I need Jesus. We worship in spirit and in truth. True worship or mockery? What is it? True worship or mockery? Let's go back to Mark. Mark chapter 15. Pick it up in verse 21. Verse 21. It says, then they compelled a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, and he was coming out of the country and passing by to bear his cross. They compel him to bear his cross, to bear the cross of Jesus. A couple interesting things. The word compel, it is actually comes from an old Persian word, and it has to do with like being a mailman, being a letter carrier. And they used to have these deals like the old Pony Express. They would have these offices along the road where there would be a rider and a horse ready to go. And if news came from the king to spread from town to town, well, you know, the message would come into the post office and the guy would get on his horse and ride off. Well, along with that, they also had the law that said that if they needed help at all, they could grab anybody that's walking by and compel them to be a postman. Ain't that scary, huh? You know, compel you to work for the post office. That would be, okay, let's move on. I'm getting in trouble with some dear, dear friends. Okay. The Romans picked up with this idea. And with the Romans, along in their whole empire, at any time, a Roman soldier could compel you to do what he wanted you to do, whether it was carrying his coat or carrying his weapons or doing work for him, polishing his shield or something. All he has to do is walk up to you, lay his sword on your shoulder or his spear on your shoulder and say, buddy, Uncle Sam wants you, you know, and that's it. You have to go with him. By the way, the Jews weren't too excited about this. They weren't real happy about this. Could you imagine that? Would you be real excited? They weren't real happy about this. This is the same word, this compel, is the word that Jesus uses in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 5:41, where he says, and whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. So if the Roman soldier compels you to do something, he says, go twice as far. We call that going the extra mile, right? That's where the idea comes from. And so they compelled a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian. He's from Cyrene, which is a city on the northern coast of Africa. It's a It's a pretty good-sized, important coastal city, has a large Jewish population. And most likely, Simon is visiting Jerusalem for the Passover. And like many of the people, because the city was not big enough to hold everybody, a lot of people slept out in the fields. They camped. You know, Jesus would go up to Bethany for the night. And so this fellow has been staying out in the fields, and he's coming in the morning. He's coming in to spend the day in Jerusalem. And it says he's the father of Alexander and Rufus. Good old boys. Alexander and Rufus. Actually, we know from Paul's writings in Romans chapter 16 that these fellows became believers. They were known to the church. That's why Mark mentions them, is because this fellow, Simon, was their dad. And everybody knew Alexander and Rufus. And see, gang, the idea is this. We don't know if Simon was a follower of Jesus before this happened. But I do believe he became one afterwards. It says they compelled him to bear his cross, to bear Jesus' cross. Now, the rule was that those who were condemned to death by crucifixion, they were required to carry their cross to the place of crucifixion. We're not sure whether they carried the entire cross or whether they just carried the top crossbar. But my understanding is that the top crossbar could weigh up to 100 pounds by itself, so who cares whether how much of it you're carrying? It's a huge load. After all the beatings and whippings that Jesus has been through, he is not physically able to carry the cross by himself. Now, if the condemned one was the one required to carry the cross, isn't it interesting that Jesus doesn't carry his cross? He was innocent. And look who carries it. Just an ordinary Joe off the street. Because Simon's just like us. We are sinners. And we deserve condemnation. And yet Jesus died on the cross for us. Now, I want to show you a video clip. This may be kind of rough. Some of you may not want to watch this. This is from the movie, The Passion of the Christ. This is not the beating, but there will be some pictures of Jesus and his face, and he will be a bit bloody. You will not... In Luke 9:23, Jesus said, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, follow me." Warren Wiersbe writes, "This means to be identified with him in surrender, suffering, and sacrifice." It's interesting that Simon isn't taking up his own cross. He's actually getting to take up the cross of Jesus. The cross for Jesus involved submission to the Father. It involved shame. It involved suffering. And there are going to be times when our walk with the Lord is going to take us into a place where life is no longer comfortable. It may involve people ridiculing you, maybe just giving you a hard time. Recently, there was a young pastor named Tim Dearborn who had to share a cab with four other people in Bangkok, Thailand. One of the passengers was a Marxist revolutionary on his way to India. The Marxist quizzed him at length about his faith. Finally, he said, "How can you be a Christian? Don't you realize there's no way your cause can win?" "What do you mean there's no way my cause can win?" Tim asked. The Marxist explained, "I'm on my way to India to organize fishermen to overthrow their oppressors, and I am quite willing to lay down my life for the revolution. Your American Christianity is preoccupied with what your God can do for you. And dying for self-interest is a contradiction in terms." You understand that quote? Sometimes we just want to be way too comfortable. It's what can God do for me? Church tradition tells us that Peter was executed in Rome. I'm going to read to you from a book called Fox's Book of Martyrs. Nero sought matter against Peter to put him to death, which, when the people perceived, they entreated Peter with much ado that he should fly the city. Peter, through their importunity, at length prepared himself to avoid. But coming to the gate, he saw the Lord Christ come to meet him, to whom he, worshiping, said, "Lord, whither dost thou go?" To whom he answered and said, "I am come again to be crucified." By this Peter, perceiving his suffering to be understood, returned to the city. Rome saith that he was crucified, his head being down and his feet upward, himself so requiring, because he was, he said, unworthy to be crucified in the same form and manner as the Lord was. See what he did for you. So he says to us, "You will follow me. Deny yourself. Take up your cross. And follow him." One last verse, verse 22, Mark 15. It says, "They brought him to the place Golgotha," which is translated "place of a skull." Now, Golgotha is an Aramaic word for skull. The Latin translation of the New Testament, it's called the Latin Vulgate, the Latin translation uses the word calvaria here. It comes from the Latin word calva, which means skull. And so, now you know the secret to our name. Calvary Chapel is Skull Chapel. Kind of sounds like either we should be a bunch of bikers or pirates. Arr, mateys! I was thinking maybe we should like start selling leather jackets with a skull on the back or something. Arr, Skull Chapel. There's been some disagreement as far as the exact location. There is a church built on a location that dates back to the 4th century. Called the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. Other people prefer another place called Gordon's Calvary, where there actually is a rock formation in the shape of a skull. We don't know which place is correct, but one thing we do know about the place, it was outside of the city. Look at Hebrews chapter 13. This will be our last verse, and we'll end with this. Hebrews chapter 13. Towards the back of your Bible. Hebrews chapter 13. This is actually a fulfillment of a picture, a prophecy found in the Scriptures concerning sacrifice. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 11, it says this. Hebrews 13, 11, it says this. "For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp." Now, that goes back to the book of Leviticus, that there's certain rules of how you do this, how you do that, and when there's a sin offering, when there's a burnt offering, when there's peace offering. Well, when there's a sin offering and the blood is brought inside of the tabernacle or the temple and is poured out inside the place, well, the rule goes that you have to then take the body of the animal outside of the camp and burn it. Outside of the camp was a place of reproach. It was a place of shame. There was only two sin offerings that did this. One was for the high priest, and the other one was a sin offering for the entire nation. And so that's the rules of sacrifice. If you ever become a Jewish high priest, now you know this, is that if you ever take the blood into the holy place, well, then the body has to be taken outside of the camp and completely burned. And so he says, they are burned without the camp. Verse 12, "Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without," or outside, "the gate." See, Jesus was a sin offering. He died for us. His blood was poured out in the most holy place in heaven, paid for us. And so because of that, He sanctified us. He performed the sin offering for the world. And because of that, He went outside the gate. That's where Golgotha was. Verse 13, let us go forth, therefore, unto Him without or outside the camp, bearing His reproach. See, there's a lesson here about Golgotha. There's a lesson about where Jesus was crucified. Because it not only is a lesson showing us that He paid for the sins of the world, but the writer to the Hebrews says, well, then let's go out of the camp ourselves and bear His reproach. Because outside of the city, outside of the camp, was the place of shame. That's where they would put people to death. That's where they would stone people. That's where criminals were. It was outside. You put the unclean things outside. And so the writer says, let's go outside with Him. Now, for the Jews who are reading the book of Hebrews, going without, going outside might mean that if you're going to follow Jesus, your family might disown you. They might say, well, you are no longer a Jew because you're following Jesus. Jews don't follow Jesus. Isn't that kind of funny? Because He was the Jewish Messiah. He was Jewish and all His disciples were Jewish, but that's beside the point. But the challenge to the Jews reading the book of Hebrews, it might mean that, you know what, you may have to leave some friends. You may have to bear shame. You may have names heaped upon you. For us as Christians, it's not that. For us Gentiles, it's not that different. He took up His cross. He bore shame, ridicule, the mocking. Isn't it absolutely stupid that puny humans would mock the God of the universe, their Creator, in such a way? Isn't it absolutely, it's just amazing. And think of God's patience. Think of Jesus' patience. I mean, I would just, but if you hit me with that thing one more time, and they would just dissolve. That's what I would do. You know, I'd just, you know, and blow them all to pieces or something. But He didn't. Why? Because He was dying for us. He was dying for our sins. And so, beloved, if He has done that for us, we must be willing to go outside of the camp too. Being a Christian isn't always the coolest thing. Now, we live in Orange County where Christianity at times almost is like an in thing. You know, it can almost be a cool thing to be a Christian, but gay. It's not about being cool. It's about following Jesus, being willing to take up your cross and follow Him. Let's stand and pray.